Of course, you have just been singing the 22nd Psalm to the tune Kingsfold. And I am so deeply grateful that especially for our children's sake, but for all of us, that we have these great psalms and hymns of the faith to sing together. Now, I'd like to ask if you turn to Galatians once again, the second chapter. You'll remember that we looked at chapter 3, especially verse 14 last week, and unpacked what it meant that Christ bore the curse of his people in atonement. And now we want to turn back a chapter to chapter 2, and we will begin reading at verse 11. But first, let us bow before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we do pray that the great comfort of the gospel will fill the hearts of every believer. And we ask that those appointed by thine eternal decree hear in thy providence today, or hearing, or who will hear this sermon, or a portion even thereof, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our nation. For Heavenly Father, even though all of us can see that there are political issues before us, the great need is the change of the hearts and lives of men and women and children. We need the gospel, Lord. And we know that all who are ordained to eternal life will believe. We pray that the gospel will be faithfully preached, and we pray that in our country we would see great revival in the church, renewal in our land. We ask, Heavenly Father, that now as we turn to this passage, our hearts also may be once again well prepared to come to the table of the Lord. Help us to give our minds and hearts attention to this portion of thy holy and inerrant word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, this is the heart of the book of Galatians, and it is the heart of our faith. And we begin by seeing conflict And so your first point is gospel conflict. Gospel conflict. There often is conflict for the sake of the gospel. And it is because of the urgency of the gospel that Paul recites this incident as he addresses the churches of Galatia. What happened on an occasion in Antioch was that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles in recognition that all are justified by faith and we stand on an equal footing at the foot of the cross. And yet when a portion of the circumcision party from Jerusalem came to Antioch, he seemed to be intimidated and he withdrew table fellowship from his fellow believers who were Gentiles. Now Paul rebukes him for a number of reasons, but because Peter knew better. Peter knew better. He had baptized Cornelius the Gentile and had defended his actions before the critical Jewish believers, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 10 and 11 not long ago. Peter understood full well that fellowship with Gentile believers was a consequence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter would eat regularly with the Gentiles, as the imperfect tense in the Greek indicates. He was regularly eating with the Gentiles. But he buckled under pressure from the impression given by the visit of those from James, and he gradually withdrew and separated himself from Gentile believers, fearing those of the circumcision party, even influencing Barnabas to do the same. He was fearful of man rather than living in the fear of God. And when Peter compromised, others followed, which is always the case, is it not? This public rebuke by Paul, Paul's rebuke does not give us the right, of course, to live censorious lives. But there is a time where the issues are so great and grand that a rebuke is called for. And Peter was following those who obscured the gospel over food, of all things. Peter, you're giving the impression that this is the important thing rather than the fundamental issue, which is being right with God, being declared righteous in Christ. Paul could not stand by while the gospel was fundamentally compromised. And the term that is used here in verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth, the term that is used there for walking is to walk straight or proceed directly. It presents a metaphor of a confused wanderer who veers from the path, such as a drunk who can't walk a straight line. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Peter and those who followed him were not consistent with the truth of the gospel. That's the point. Paul was conscience bound to rebuke Peter publicly. And how should Peter have conducted himself? Peter should have said, God accepts us in Christ through what Jesus did when he bore our curse on the tree. And by implication, therefore, we accept one another. May I sit with you at your table? May I eat with you? Would you like to come and eat with me? God has accepted us both through the work of Christ. We are free from sin. Therefore, we are free from all that in the past has kept us apart. Peter, don't act this way. Christ has set you free. Peter's compromise was a massive denial of justification by faith. Where do we find in Peter's thought and action Christ and him crucified? Where do we find the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation? What was at stake? What was the real issue here? Well, what was at stake was justification by grace through faith. And so the second thing that we want to see is justification by faith. The real issue is, how is a sinner accepted with God? The basis of our acceptance with God is the basis of our acceptance also of one another in the church. Denial of table fellowship is such a serious matter because it denies that we have been justified through the righteousness of Christ. If God's verdict upon believing Gentiles is not guilty, and is one of acceptance in his court of law by faith, then who are we to exclude from the table those whom God has accepted in Jesus' merit? But what is first, primary, of course, in all of this, is the great issue of our acceptance with God. The great word is justification. It's found here in verse 16. Yet we know that a person, a man, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He uses the term in various forms, justify, three times in verse 16. Justified is passive. That is, it is to be pronounced upon or to be declared righteous. Never does justify mean to become righteous. That's sanctification. That's holiness of life. That's an essential truth, but that's not justification. Justification never means to become righteous. J. Gresham Machen, the great conservative New Testament scholar, has said in more than one place of Ernest DeWitt Burton's translating of this term justify here to make up right, to make up right. Machen said it would be difficult to imagine a rendering which more completely fails to get the meaning of the Pauline word. It does not mean to make, it means to declare. It is passive. We receive justifying righteousness. So justification is the language of the law courts. And I want to show you three passages in the Bible. I want you to turn with me to see how this word is used in various contexts. Deuteronomy 25:1 is the first verse that I want to read with you. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them. So the context is a law court. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The term has to do with the court of law, and it is a declaration either of justification or condemnation. Now let's turn to another passage, if we may, and that's Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. And I want you to notice in these passages that justification and condemnation are set as over against one another. Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Let's turn to another passage, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, 33 and 34. And here you see it in a doctrine of salvation context very clearly. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the Apostle Paul, again, shows the distinction between the antithesis of one who is justified and one who is condemned. Now that makes it plain, doesn't it? To condemn means declaring someone guilty. To justify means to declare someone righteous. So justification is the language of the law courts. To justify means a person on trial is not condemned. He's acquitted. He's declared righteous in the eyes of the law. In this case, the law of God that condemned us. Christ has entered the courtroom for us on the cross, and he has taken the penalty of our sins. And he was declared the condemned one by imputation of our guilt to him. And we, by faith, are declared righteous in the perfect righteousness of Christ, received by faith, that is imputed to us. And Paul insists that a man is not justified by works of the law, in verse 16, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Works of the law, then, mean moralistic works performed in the hope that God will accept us. And Paul insists that God will accept no sinner on the basis of his achievement. No arrogant personal self-striving can produce merit before God. By works of law, Paul means the whole orientation of one's life. You are living, he says, he uses the preposition ek. You're living out of one's own actions, thinking that somehow this will justify you before God. So the Protestant reformers were absolutely right to apply Galatians to the works righteousness systems of their day, and we are right to apply Galatians to the works righteousness systems of our day. To work self-righteousness, to think that somehow my achievement can justify me in God's presence, is opposed by Paul to faith in Christ, simple faith in Christ. Now notice that in verse 16 again, will you? Yet we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Why by faith? Well, because faith is God's gift. Why faith? Because faith is a means of reception, adding nothing. Paul never says, I challenge you to find a contradiction to what I'm saying. Paul never says that we're justified on account of faith. Never. He never says we are justified on account of faith. He says that we are justified through faith. Works righteousness and by faith are diametrically opposed by Paul. Faith is not works. It is the, as the Confession of Faith says, the alone instrument of reception of justifying righteousness. It is never my faith, no more than work, is never the ground of my acceptance with God. That ground is Christ alone. As Calvin says, the foundation of free righteousness is when we are stripped of our own righteousness. Because you see, then we find our righteousness in Christ alone. So to summarize Paul's doctrine of justification, and this is the core of your faith, people of God, this is it. First, justification is an act that declares us righteous. It does not change us morally, but changes the sinner's relation to the law of God. Secondly, no one can be justified by God on the basis of his own personal righteousness. Thirdly, the righteousness of Christ is the sole ground of a sinner's justification before God. Fourthly, the sole instrument of justification is faith. And fifthly, the judicial righteousness of Christ is imputed, that means credited to, the believer's account when a believer trusts in Christ. So you see, justification is the standing or falling article, doctrine of the church, as Martin Luther said. Yes, indeed, the church in her integrity stands or falls upon this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. That was the great contest in the Protestant Reformation between the Reformed and Rome. But listen, not only Is it the standing or falling doctrine of the church? Justification is the standing or falling doctrine of your soul. That either you know Christ and trust Him alone, or you are still lost and undone, seeking some other way of acceptance. It is the standing or falling doctrine of the soul. In whom have you put your trust? Now, what was at stake then? In refusing to fellowship with his fellow believers, Peter was forgetting that we are all sinners, that we are accepted only through faith in Christ. And this acceptance with God is also the basis of our acceptance of one another. But understand, Paul's first concern is not our reconciliation with one another. That's byproduct. It's important, but it's byproduct. It follows upon the real, deep, true, and primary concern. Paul's concern is that these Galatians do not yet really understand the fundamental issue. How are we declared right with God? Their failure to grasp this will show in their treatment of others. But the fundamental issue is their acceptance with God. So you see, the issue here is that failure to give to fellow believers the gracious welcome that God has given to us in Christ is symptomatic of a greater issue. And many modern interpreters of Paul, many of them, have just gotten this all wrong. Paul did not invent the doctrine of justification in order to bring about Jewish and Gentile reconciliation. He didn't invent the doctrine of justification in order to justify his Gentile mission. Paul invented nothing. As a matter of fact, in verse 11 of the first chapter, we have this very, very crucial comment of Paul where he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from man at all. It came from God. So his concern is that God gave by divine inspiration this truth of justification by faith. In his word, this doctrine that we sinners are right with God, this then has all sorts of personal and churchly implications. But the doctrine of justification is not social theory. The doctrine of justification is not ecclesiology. The doctrine of justification is theology and salvation, soteriology. The doctrine of justification is, how can I be saved from my sin in the presence of a holy God? And again, I ask you the question, what about you? Do you understand this? Have you been stripped of your own righteousness because you have none? And have you trusted in Christ alone for that righteousness? That's the issue. And that's why it's the standing or falling doctrine. But thirdly, grace is not antinomian. Grace is not antinomian. Spell it just as it sounds. That means anti-law. Against law. Wherever justification by grace through faith has been preached, this accusation has been made. In other words, if salvation is all of grace, then people are going to become careless about godly living. And the Apostle Paul says, oh no, that's all wrong. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And the point of the Apostle Paul is, if we are saved by grace, does that make Christ the minister of sin so that we go on living in any old way? If Christ does not expect good works for justification, does that mean that Christ is the minister of sin? And he says, "May genoita, God forbid," it's sometimes translated. May it never be. Perish the thought. In view of justification, if I return to my unbelieving life, I would place myself among the transgressors, verse 18. To retrace one step back away from faith to works, to replace the gospel with law, to substitute righteousness obtained for our salvation by the obedience of Christ, by righteousness received by faith, confines me in the role of a transgressor, and it would show in the way I live. So what will one find when one returns to the law and again tries to build what he once destroyed? He will find that he cannot keep the law for justification, that sin multiplies, that the one who attempts self-justification is going to find himself hopelessly entangled in the demeaning effects of transgression. And so he must mention in passing that justification is not antinomian, and he will get back to this at the end, toward the end of the epistle. But now, more on track with his immediate thought, fourthly, the answer to the supposed dilemma is found in verses 19 through 21, and that leads us to this fourth point, the cross and Christian living. Now let's read verses 19 through 21 again. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain, for no purpose. The cross and Christian living. Only by dying to the law can we, I'm talking about the law as a condemning power. Remember, condemnation over against justification? Only by dying to the law can we now live unto God. That's what Paul is saying. Calvin put it this way, I can have no life, I can have no assurance of salvation, I can have no comfort or rest or happiness. In short, there is nothing in the law to draw me closer to God. Quite the opposite. It rejects me. It turns me away. It banishes me from the kingdom of heaven. It cuts me off from all hope of salvation. It describes me as a poor, miserable, accursed creature. Indeed, it sends me into the depths of hell. This would have been my portion if I had remained under the law. If you remain under law and its curse, this is where it leads. The law has lost its power, however, to condemn everyone who trusts in Christ, which is the purpose of verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I am dead to the law. I no longer have the vain hope of doing what I once thought were good works that will save me from my sins. The law demands that I be condemned if I do not trust in Christ and his merit. But the law's demands have been met in the real flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, in his body. How? Well, to ask that is to ask, how did Paul die to the law in order to live for God? And the monumental answer is the law loses its power through the death of Christ who bore the curse. The death of Christ was through the law, through its just demands, the just penalty Christ bore as our substitute. And so we can paraphrase what Paul is saying in this way. In Christ who died for me, I died to the law. The Father's condemnation of Christ on the cross in my stead condemned the condemnation of the law. And when a sinner cries from his heart, oh God, give me Christ or I die. When a sinner cries that from the heart, then he is dead to the law. Dead to its condemnation. Dead to its rule. Dead to its reign. Dead to its curse. The law has done its work of showing him that the law cannot save him. And now he is alive, for God's Spirit has given him faith in Christ. And the law shows you that your own righteousness is but as filthy rags, menstruous cloths. And that is what I was attempting. Look at these filthy rags. I thought these were my works. They were, oh, how I boasted in them. Oh, how I was proud of them. Oh, how I gloried in them. Oh, how I thought that surely if anyone would get in, it would be me because of this thing that I had done. Look at these. Now I see them. My eyes now have real sight, and I see them to be filthy rags. That what I was attempting to offer to a holy God for my acceptance may be unacceptable. And I ask, is there someone here and you're weary under the yoke of your own efforts to be accepted by God? Then hear the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Be done with all of this and trust in Christ alone. So I died to the law through the cross. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's a perfect tense. That means that it happened once in the past, but continues to have effect. And so in the past, continued to be crucified with Christ. I was co-crucified with Christ. And I'm legally viewed as righteous as his son. Do you get that? You are legally, in terms of the law, in terms of the courtroom, if you believe in Christ, you are seen to be as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. And then he says, I live, but no longer I. The old Paul is dead. Christ lives in me. Though dead in Christ's crucifixion, I am very much alive in my Christian walk. I now live by faith. I walk by faith. And every day I live out of the reality of the gospel in my life. And there is now a total change in my point of view. Then notice Paul moves from we with Christ to Christ in us. So we live out of our justification. Faith is the manner in which we share both justification and sanctification. And the cross ends one way of life and opens up another, a new way of life. And this new life in Christ is based on his once for all achievement on the cross. He loved me, says Paul. Aren't these the greatest of words? Can you say it? That is, within your heart, can you say it? He loved me. And he gave himself for me. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. So the call to faith asks for no preconditions to be met on your part. We contribute nothing, just come by faith. Faith is, as some of our old divines used to put it, an appropriating persuasion. And would you love to live a life that is overflowing with assurance of faith? Well, the ground for it all is the blood of Jesus Christ, his merit received by faith. So sometimes we sing, or at least I do, and this is not in any of our hymnals now, from whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered by thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear the banishment, thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Which leads us to the final thing, the fifth point. Christ's work, all or nothing. Christ's work, all or nothing. And here we have in mind verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain, for no purpose. If the Judaizers were right, Christ died needlessly. He died for me, says Paul. No, he died for me, all or nothing. It's not Christ plus some work that I do. It's Christ only. You who think that you can earn your way to God, why did Christ die? Grace and law as a means of justification are mutually exclusive. It can't be both ways. The way of salvation is the way of atonement. It is the way of blood. It is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. On the Judaizers' views, to quote Calvin, it is much like forcing me to take poison in order to be nourished. But what Paul is saying is that you don't understand the cross. Because if Christ died on the cross and you still can be justified in some other way, then, to quote another old divine, God then would be guilty of throwing himself away. But contrast works righteousness with what are among the most wondrous words of Scripture. He loved me and gave himself for me. And Calvin says, the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ should be at the center of our lives. For it is this which has delivered us from the pit of death. Is it so with you? You despise Christ if you refuse his all-sufficient sacrifice as the only way to God. The only way to God. You are then hopelessly under the curse of the law. It is Christ's work, all or nothing. So, Christian, as you come to the table, it will grow you to contemplate. Christ, by his cross, has delivered me from the pit of death. As the old divine Ralph Erskine put it, the man that is dead to the law is in love with the doctrine of the gospel. The man who is dead to the law. The law cannot save me. It cursed me. It cannot redeem me. It cannot justify me. I'm dead to that now. The man who is dead to the law, he will be the man, woman, or child who is in love with the truth of the gospel. Grace alone. Through faith alone. Through Christ alone. And Luther, contemplating the Christian life, said, in Christ I have all things at once. Neither need I anything more that is necessary unto salvation. So I call you to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are lost and undone, hear the words of God the Father. Come to the marriage, for all things are prepared. Hear the voice of the Son. Whoever cometh to God by me, I will in no wise cast out. Hear the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And as one of the old Puritans said, hear the voice of all the saints who have ever known the forgiveness of sin. We received it freely. If you could ask the saints in heaven, they would say, no work of mine. We received it freely. It was all of grace. Come. The blood of Christ is sufficient to save the vilest sinner from the vilest of sins. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. and amen.